Saul was consenting unto the death at that time. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Let's pray. Father, as we look now into your word, I ask that you would continue to, Lord, work in us. Lord, work in us in that powerful way that you do by your Spirit, Lord, by your power, to transform us by the renewing of our minds, Lord, that you would wash us by the washing of the water of the word, that we would be a people that are set apart unto you, Lord. And though we may face difficulty or trying times, I pray that we would shine as lights, even as we see here in the early church, as we saw with Stephen last week, and as we're going to continue to see here in Acts chapter 8. God, I pray that you would do a work in our midst that just blows our minds. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You can be seated. Several weeks ago when we were in Acts chapter 6, you'll remember that there was a need within the body of Christ. There was a lack in the church, that there was a group of widows within the body that were not being ministered to. And so Peter and the other apostles gathered the body of Christ together, and they told the church that they were to choose out seven men who had to fit this criteria. They had to be men of a good report, of a good testimony, men full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. And they said, separate these guys that we may appoint them to this task, to this business. And so the church got together and they chose seven guys to set to the work of taking care of this kind of administrative task, dealing with the widows within the body of Christ there and distributing to them as they had need. And we saw that one of the guys that they chose was Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit. And God had a plan much bigger than just administering among the widows there, because we saw two weeks ago that Stephen was brought before the council. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, the very same group that had brought Jesus before them. And they had condemned him to die there in the Gospel of John in chapter 19 and the other Gospels as well. And so here Stephen is brought before the council, the Sanhedrin. And as he was there, he declared the gospel to them in a powerful way. Remember, he was a man who was full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, and they could not contend with the wisdom that this guy had. And he was able to present the gospel of truth from the Old Testament. He started with Abraham, and he moved all the way through Jacob and through Joseph and all the different patriarchs, revealing the work of God there in the Old Testament, until he brought them down to this verse here in Acts chapter 6, verse 54, where we read that when the Sanhedrin heard the word that he spoke, they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, and they asked him if he was the Christ, if he was the Messiah, he affirmed that he was, and then he said, and you shall see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the glory of God. And that's when they tore their clothes and they condemned him to die. And here in Acts chapter 7, Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus there in heaven. He declares that he sees exactly what Jesus had told them that they would see. And when they heard this, we read in verse 57 that they cried with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man whose name was what? Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he died. They laid their clothes down at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. We read of Saul in verse 1 of chapter 8 that he was consenting unto the death of Stephen. Now the word consenting here, of course, he was one of the leaders within Israel, and he was possibly even part of the Sanhedrin. He was definitely a disciple of a guy by the name of Gamaliel. And so he kind of presided over this judgment on Stephen. But the word consenting in the original language also could be translated that he was pleased with the death of Stephen. As he looked at Stephen being killed right there, as they were hurling stones, large rocks at him, and as he looked up into heaven and he says, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge," with a loud voice, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, was standing there and he was pleased with what he saw because he desired to destroy the work of God. Now, it's interesting because Saul's teacher, Saul's master was Gamaliel, the same guy who in Acts chapter 5, verse 38, told the Sanhedrin these words. Acts 5:38. He told them to not lay hands upon the men, the apostles of the church. Let them alone, for if this counsel or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. There, when the Sanhedrin had brought the apostles before them, and they told them, "Hey, we do not want you to preach in the name of Jesus any longer." And they said, "Hey, well, shall we obey you or shall we obey God?" And they wanted to, you know, they wanted to kill these guys. But Gamaliel said, "Hey, can I have something to say?" And so they put the apostles out for a moment. He said, "Listen, if this work is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. And if you fight against it, you will be fighting against God." Now, one of his disciples, one of his learners, was this guy, Saul of Tarsus, a guy who had a pretty good reputation among the Jews in Jerusalem. He was a man who was passionate and zealous for the things of Judaism and for the law of Moses. We read a little bit about him in the book of Philippians chapter 3. His credentials, his resume is given here in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. It says that Saul of Tarsus was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church, and touching righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. You see, Saul of Tarsus, before Acts chapter 9, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks, Saul of Tarsus was a man that was zealous for the things of Moses, for the law of Moses. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. And he was a Pharisee within Judaism, which meant he was a part of the most religious sect of all of Judaism. And he was a guy who studied the law and sought to keep the law, even from his youth. He tells us there in verse 5 of Philippians that he was, chapter 3, that he was circumcised the eighth day. What that means is that from the very beginning, before he could even consciously keep the law, his parents were making sure that he did. This guy was dedicated to the law of Moses. And he saw the following after Jesus of Nazareth as a complete, you know, heresy of what he believed. And he saw it as something that needed to be quelled and crushed, and he wanted to destroy this work. And that's why he was happy when he saw Stephen being put to death. And after that point, we're told that he brought about a great persecution against the church. The word persecution, it deals with, you know, this, you know, direct onslaught against the church. That he was seeking to destroy it, to put them to flight, to cause them to flee and to run away. And he was the instigator. He was the leader. And as a result of this great persecution, we're told there in verse 1 that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. All the church began to be scattered out into Judea and Samaria. Which is interesting because if you turn from Acts chapter 8 verse 1 to Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we see that's exactly what Jesus had told his disciples he wanted them to do. Acts chapter 1 verse 8, Jesus there says, as he's standing on the Mount of Olives, getting ready to ascend up into heaven, about 10 days before the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all," what? "Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." He said, "You are going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth," there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just a few verses before that, in verse 4, he said, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, until you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and this power that would come with him." He says, wait in Jerusalem until then, but then you're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But by the time we get to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, about 3 to 5 years has gone by. There's been a pretty good length of time that has gone by the time we read in Acts chapter 8 that they were all still in Jerusalem. The church was still abiding in Jerusalem until persecution came. Now, I do not believe that God was the one directly sending the persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, and I don't believe that it was God who was directly causing the persecution, but God was certainly able to use the persecution. He allowed it and he used it to cause the church to go and do what he had wanted them to do in the first place, to be witnesses in Jerusalem, but after Jerusalem to go to the surrounding area of Judea and from there to the north into Samaria and then on into the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, oftentimes, when the church faces difficulty like persecution, this difficulty that was coming into the early church, when the church is faced with such things, it causes the church to be purified and it ignites a fire within the body of Christ. In fact, if you go and study revivals throughout church history, you'll find that a lot of times revivals began after real low points in the church. After the church had kind of, you know, become laxed and relaxed and lazy. And then persecution started to come in and hard times faced the church, and that's what oftentimes caused a great revival to happen. And I believe that the church had grown somewhat laxed and maybe a little bit lazy there in Jerusalem. They hadn't spread out and gone into the places that the Lord had called them to go out into, and so the Lord allowed for this persecution to come. You see, when the church is lazy, and they lose sight of the commission that God has given to us. What is that commission? To go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When the church becomes lazy and it loses sight of that commission that God has given to us, well then, it's not actively moving forward. It's not actively taking ground and pursuing the work that God has called us to. And if the church is not actively moving forward, what happens? It's falling back. It's losing ground. Every single one of you understand this on an individual and personal level. If January 1st, you decide, I'm going to work out and get strong this year. So you go down to the fitness place down here and you get yourself a membership and you go, and let's say you work out for a full 30 days and you're starting to build up those muscles and then, oh, you kind of get tired and you stop doing that. What happens to those muscles very quickly? Oh man, we all know about that atrophy, don't we? And the same is true within the body of Christ. If the body of Christ is not exercising themselves towards the work that God has called us to, if we're not actively pressing on and moving forward, then we're falling back and losing ground. And when we begin to lose ground to the enemy, the result will always be increased difficulty and ultimately persecution. Because you see, the enemy is actively seeking to destroy the work of God. And so if the enemy, our adversary, the devil, the one who rules this world, if he is seeking to destroy the work of God and we're kind of growing, you know, lazy and tired and we're not pressing on, we're going to be overtaken. And persecution and difficulty will come. However, as we see in the book of Acts, here in Acts chapter 8, persecution oftentimes God is able to use in a good way. Because like a fire, persecution purifies dead growth and it produces new growth. We, living here in Southern California, understand this very well because every year from about August to October, the end of October, we are in the midst of fire season. Humidity drops, the winds increase, and fires start, and they sweep through our county. And those fires, when they come through this county, they destroy all that dead underbrush, all that stuff that's just been accumulating throughout the years. And really, it's only good for one thing, and that is to be burned up. But not only does the fire come in and purge that dead undergrowth, but it leaves behind very rich nutrients in the soil so that there can be new growth. And I believe that the Lord allows for persecution in his church to do the very same thing. Persecution purifies and produces new growth. Now, if you look at our nation in the last, especially the last 60 years or so, you will see that the church, in a lot of ways, has not been actively fulfilling the mission and the calling that the Lord has sent us forth to do. I'm not specifically speaking about Calvary Chapel of Escondido. I'm talking about the church at large here in the United States. And again, if we're not actively pushing forward, then we're losing ground to the enemy. And as we lose ground to the enemy, we see that there's more difficulty. And if you look at the last 60 years, you'll see that there's been a whole bunch of legislation in the public arena and more of an outcry from the public to say, just keep that religion in the pew, keep it in the building, in the church. And that, I believe, is a direct result of the church not actively moving forward to try and take ground. I had an opportunity on Thursday to be involved with this conference, kind of a web conference that they were doing here in San Diego, and there was a guy speaking, and he shared some interesting statistics that I didn't know, but I found it rather interesting. He said that here in San Diego County, as a result of their research, they found that only about 15% of the people that live in San Diego County attend church regularly, attend a Christian church. Now, I expected that number to be a little bit higher. We live in a fairly conservative area here in California, and yet only about 15% from their studies actually regularly attend church. And he said that when adjusted for population growth, because we live in a place that's growing in population quite a bit, for some reason people like to live here, they like to move here. And so when adjusted for population growth, he said that the church in San Diego County is shrinking by 2.5% every single year. Now, it may seem like a small amount, but it's shrinking from what they've seen. It's on a steady trend downward. He said that the church attendance in America as a whole in 1990, church attendance in America in 1990 was weekly about 51 million people. That seems like a lot of people. About 51 million people were averaging, you know, going to church every single week in 1990. By the year 2000, that number had increased. It increased to 51.7 million. And we look at that and we go, hey, wait, so 700,000, that's not bad. The evangelical movement, people are being evangelized and coming in. It went from 51 million to 51.7 million, seems pretty good. However, he also said that between 1990 and 2000, the population in the United States, it grew by 51.8 million. So he said, if you think about it, the church is not growing near as fast as population is growing in the church and in fact in the nation. And in fact, church attendance in America is decreasing. There have been many secular reports, even over the last 2 years. You've probably seen them in the newspaper from different research organizations and entities. And they say that Christianity in America is on decline. And now, there's been a big increase in population, but only about a 2% increase in the church attendance in our nation. And I would say that that is a direct correlation to the fact that the church is not doing what the church was commissioned to do. Because we were told to go and make disciples. And if church attendance is not increasing, then that means that we're not actively doing what God has called us to do. Actually, every single year in America, for the last several years, 3,700 churches close their doors every single year. 3,700 churches close their doors each year. Now, every year there's about 4,000 churches planted, which that seems like a pretty good thing. But when you think about the 3,700 churches that close their door, you see that there's really only about 300 new churches each year. And in a nation as big as ours, we need to plant more churches. We need to be actively moving forward and accomplishing the work that we are called to do by God. And if we're not, then we're going to be losing ground to the enemy. And when we lose ground to the enemy, we're going to see an increase of secularization in our nation. Do we see that? Yeah, we do. And as we see that, then there begins to be persecution, and persecution starts in just the verbal level, as we've seen in the book of Acts, where people begin to talk down to the church and talk down to Christians. And then they begin to talk against Christians and the church, and there's going to come a point, and I believe we're moving in this direction in our nation, where people begin to look at the church as an obstacle to progress. And when they begin to see the church as an obstacle to progress, then you will begin to see the move from verbal persecution to physical persecution, as we see here in the book of Acts. And that may cause some of you to be a little bit fearful. However, as we see here, persecution causes purification and produces new work, new growth. And if you look at the churches throughout church history that have gone through difficulties and trials and persecution, you'll see that they were the stronger for it. In fact, for the last several years, we've had the great opportunity to be involved with some of the work that God is doing in China. And as you look at the church in China that is persecuted, you see that God's doing an amazing work. So I don't at all pray that God would bring persecution to us, but I do pray that God would do a work of purifying and that he would produce new growth. And that may involve us going through difficult times. However, we should take great strength in the fact that Romans tells us that we are more than conquerors in Christ. Amen? And greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the gates of hell are not going to stand against the church, but we need to be actively fulfilling the ministry that God has given to us, to go into all the world and make disciples. And when Saul of Tarsus came into the church trying to destroy it, the very thing that he was seeking to do was just completely blown up. And I think the guy was probably completely frustrated. Verse 3, it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hauling away men and women and committing them to prison. He had no regard for men over women. He didn't care if you were a female or not. He'd take you out and throw you in jail because you're a follower of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Now, of course, we're not seeing that in our nation as of yet, but there may come a day where that becomes the case. He went in to every home and made havoc. The word havoc here, it means that he was violent and unyielding in tearing apart the church. He was seeking to destroy it. But the result was, verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Saul's mission to destroy the church clearly had the inverse effect. And he had to be frustrated. He wanted to just completely consume it and tear it apart. And yet, every single time he tried to tear it apart, it just increased. It was almost like trying to put out a fire of oil with water. You know, you're spraying it down and it just causes the fire to spread even more. And it was probably driving him crazy. But Saul is making havoc of the church. And ultimately, just as his teacher Gamaliel had said, ultimately, he would find himself fighting against God, as we're going to see when we get into Acts chapter 9 in a couple of weeks. But we read that the church was scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word just as God had told them to do. Verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ unto them." Philip went down to the city of Samaria. We read there in Acts chapter 6 that the church took aside 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, and they ordained them to the administrative task of taking care of the widows within the body of Christ. One of those guys was Stephen that we saw in Acts chapter 7, but another one was Philip. And the interesting thing is that Philip was prayed for by the apostles. They laid hands on him. They prayed for him. They sent him out into the work to do this administrative task, to distribute goods to the widows within the body of Christ. And yet, it was just the first step into a much larger ministry. It may have seemed like an everyday sort of task that anybody could do. Giving goods to those that were poor within the body of Christ. Anybody could do that. And yet, the Lord took Philip and he said, "Yeah, I want you to do this, but it's just the first step." And many of you have probably experienced this as well. That perhaps from this pulpit, you've heard one of the other pastors or myself say, "We need some help with children's ministry." And you say, "Well, I guess I could help and be a helper in children's ministry." Or we say, "We need some help with the cleaning crew." And you say, "Yeah, I know how to use a vacuum. I could probably do the cleaning crew." Or we've said, "You know, we need some construction guys to come and help us down in Tecate." And you say, "Yeah, I think I could probably, you know, use a hammer. I'll go help out with just this everyday sort of average job that anybody could do." And yet you stepped out into that and then you see that, well, the Lord opens up all kinds of new opportunities and new doors. And the next thing you know, you're doing something that you never thought you could and never really intended to do, but God had a much bigger plan than you did. I know that was the case for myself. When I was in high school, I had kind of a knack with computers, knew how to use them pretty well, and so Pastor Richard asked me if I'd help put the website together for the church. I figured, yeah, I could do that. I kind of have a gift in that area. I can figure out how to make it work. The next thing I know, God's got something else planned. As I've mentioned before, God's plans for you are much bigger than the plans you have for yourself. And he's doing something oftentimes that we don't fully realize. And sometimes it starts, he opens the door into ministry with just a very practical need. Need you to help with the cleaning crew. Need you to help with the rummage sale or whatever it may be. And the next thing you know, the Lord's got you on the mission field somewhere. Just as he did with Philip. There was a very practical need and a practical opportunity to serve those within the body of Christ. And then he's on the mission field. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ unto them. Isn't it awesome how the Lord is able to use just average Joes like you and me to accomplish his work? I'm a nobody, and Peter was a nobody, and John was a nobody. You know, Peter, James, and John, these guys were just a bunch of fishermen, and really not very good fishermen at that. And yet God said, no, I'm going to take you and use you to be a fisher of men. And God poured his spirit upon them. They spent 3 years with Jesus, and the next thing you know, God is using them to turn the world upside down for the gospel. And he is able to take unlearned and untrained individuals, and he spends time with them. He pours his spirit into them. He equips them by the study of his word. And the next thing you know, God is using them in powerful ways. And you remember the testimony of the Sanhedrin when they looked at Peter, James, and John. They said, these are unlearned and untrained men. How possibly can they be teaching and preaching these things? And yet those men had been with Jesus. They were full of the Holy Spirit. And God was able to bring about great works. The Apostle Paul said that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. He's chosen those things that are weak and those things that are base, those things that are nothing. He's chosen you and I that are absolutely nothing to do something great in his kingdom. And I believe one of the biggest reasons that he's chosen the weak, the foolish, the base, the nothings of this world to accomplish his work is because that's how he gets the most glory. You see, if he chose a bunch of people that were somethings, if all of us were somethings, if we had all kinds of intelligence, we had all kinds, I'm not saying that you're not intelligent, but if we had all these great things, and then we went out and did a great work for God, we might have an opportunity to say, look what I did. Look how great this is. I did this. And yet, when he takes the foolish things of the world, like me, and he uses me to do his work, it blows my mind. It blows other people's minds, for sure. You're probably blown away. And it brings him glory. God is most glorified when we are emptied of ourselves and filled with him. And so here we see God using just an average Joe, Philip, and sending him down to preach the gospel. And as he preached, verse 6, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. And many that were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in the city. We read that Philip went and he preached the gospel, and as he preached, the people listened. They gave heed to what he said, because they saw and heard. They heard the words that he spoke. They saw the works that he did. You see, Philip performed miracles in their midst. And it wasn't Philip in his own strength. It was God working in and through Philip, just as Jesus had promised in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 16, the very last chapter of the Gospel of Mark, just before Jesus ascended into heaven. He says to his disciples there in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believes not shall be damned. And these signs, notice this, verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name you shall cast out demons, and they shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and the sick shall recover. Jesus said, where the gospel goes forth, and when those carry the gospel out, good works, good signs will follow them. Demons will be cast out. The sick will be healed. And now in fulfillment of that prophecy, we see here Philip go out into Samaria, and as he preaches the gospel in obedience to the call of God, God through him, by God's Spirit, performs these miraculous signs. And I guarantee you, as you, by faith, and in obedience, step out to do the work that the Lord has called you to and equipped you for, you also will see God move in miraculous ways. God still performs miracles like we see in the New Testament. I have seen myself, God, perform such healings and miraculous things. I have heard testimonies from friends of mine and people, especially on the mission field, that have seen God move in miraculous ways. Just a couple of months ago, I had an opportunity to sit down with a gentleman who's been a part of our church here on and off for a while, and many years ago, he's been very involved with Calvary Chapel for a long time. And a number of years ago, he and some friends, they went to Asia to just preach the gospel while they were there, and he was sharing with me testimonies of how they saw people healed, just sicknesses and diseases healed right there on the spot as they prayed for them, as they preached the gospel. God still moves in miraculous ways. He still moves in mighty and powerful ways and desires to do so in and through you and in and through me, but he also desires that we would go and by faith, in obedience, do the work that he's called us to do. And what was the promise he gave there in Mark 16? Well, these signs shall follow those that believe. They shall follow those that go out and preach the good news, taking the gospel into the uttermost parts of the earth. And Philip now sees this, and the Samaritans are the recipients of God's miraculous work as he goes down into this area of Samaria. Unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of those that were demon-possessed. The lame were healed, and what was the result in the city? Verse 8, we read that there was great joy. The gospel brings great joy. You've probably experienced that today as you have received the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on my behalf, on your behalf. As you've received that good news, you have found joy in him. And God desires that our joy would be full. We see that in 1 and 2 John spoken of as well. The fullness of joy found in the gospel message. Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. And this city here in Samaria, they experienced the fullness of joy as the gospel was taken to them. But as is always the case, as we've already seen, as we've gone through the book of Acts so far, there's always opposition. There's always little problems that come up. And so as Philip was teaching and preaching in Samaria and people were coming to the Lord and being baptized, we read in verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one. That's an interesting thing. You ever bumped into somebody who's told you right off the bat that I'm something great? Really? Might be a little fearful if I encounter someone like that, but this Simon, who we often call the magician. Philip meets this guy there in Samaria, and he, we are told, was a sorcerer. Before time, he bewitched the people, or he seduced the people. They were real taken with this guy, and he made himself out to be something. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6 about those that think themselves to be something when they're nothing. They deceive themselves. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. I'm sorry, verse 6. Nope. Verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that he shall reap. Now, that's not the wrong one. Oh, there it is. Verse 3. If a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he what? He deceives himself. This guy thought himself to be something when he was nothing, and he was in a place of self-deception. Paul also said to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, take heed when you think you stand, lest you what? Fall. And this guy was positioned in a place of a great fall. He put forward that he was something. To whom all gave heed, verse 10, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. They all listened to Simon the magician. They all gave heed to him, and they all said, this man is the great power of God. Not that he has the great power of God. He is the great power of God. Man, if this guy was not self-deceived, I don't know who is. They gave him regard, verse 11, because for a long time he had bewitched or seduced them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. For many years, Simon had seduced this group of people. They thought him to be something great. They regarded him as being the very power of God. And yet, in all the years that he was there, working his magic, doing his sorcery, he had never cast any demons out of people, he had never healed the sick, he had never taken away diseases, and he had never brought them to liberty in Christ. Yeah, he did miraculous things in front of them. Sure, he did sorcery-type things and magic, but he never helped them. And now the gospel of God came. The Spirit of God came, which 2 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And these people were given freedom in Christ. They had seen the magic of Simon the magician, but it had never helped them. But now the Word of God came, it set them free, people were healed of their sicknesses, demons were cast out of people, and so they believed and they were baptized, both men and women. And then we're told in verse 13 that Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. It would appear on the outside that Simon also became a convert. He now begins to follow along with Philip's ministry. He believes, he's baptized, he's following, and he's watching. He's watching these miraculous signs. And no doubt wondering, how does this guy do this stuff? Well, verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as of yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. News got back to Jerusalem that God was doing a work down in Samaria through Philip, and that the Samaritans had received the word of God, and they were turning to Christ. And so Peter and John were dispatched to go down there and to pray for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Just as the Jewish church had received the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, now Peter and John go to the Samaritans, and they're going to pray for them that they would receive the Spirit. The Spirit had not come upon them yet. At this point, notice in verse 16 that it says, for he was not fallen upon any of them yet. He, the Holy Spirit, he's not just an impersonal power. He, the Holy Spirit, is God. And so the Holy Spirit had not come upon them, for they were only baptized in the name of Jesus, just like in John's baptism. They were baptized with water. But Peter and John came, and they laid hands on them, and the people, as Peter and John laid hands on them and prayed for them, they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon, verse 18, saw that through the laying on of the hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. Now the true heart of this false convert is revealed. Why was he hanging around with Philip? Why was he baptized? Because I believe he just wanted to figure out, how's this guy do this stuff? I can't heal people. I can't cast demons out of people. I've got all these magic tricks, but I need that power. Because he was losing his privileged position in the city there. He wanted to have it back. And so when he saw that Peter and John prayed for people and the people received the Holy Spirit, and obviously there was some sort of visible sign that was associated with them receiving the Holy Spirit, or else Simon would not have wanted that gift. He came to Peter and he came to John and he said, I'll give you money for that. You give me that gift, I'll give you money. I have no doubt that many of his magic tricks and sorceries he probably purchased, and now he sees one he doesn't have, and he says, I want that. He wanted the gift of God. He wanted the work of God so that he could profit from it, whether financially or in power and prestige among the community. He wanted the work and the power of God so that he could profit from it. And notice what Peter said to him in verse 20. He said, your money perish with you. And I like the way that the Phillips translation translates this, because I think it's literally the right way. Peter basically says to Simon, to hell with you and your money. Heavy, powerful words. But your money perish with you. You see, this man had a wicked heart, as Peter says, because you have thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. This man was a false convert. And Peter, as he exercised the discernment of the Holy Spirit, he looks at this man who's offering him money for the gift of God, and he says, your heart's not right. Your heart is not right. Notice he tells him that you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You see, even 2,000 years later, there are still people who think that they can purchase the gift of God, God's salvation, by their good works, by their finances, by their money, whatever it may be. They think that they can purchase the gift of God. But you and I are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. We are redeemed with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a gift that cannot be purchased. It's only something that can be received by faith. And this man, he did not receive it in the right way. He thought that maybe I can purchase the gift of God with this money, and Peter says, no, your money perish with you. And you know what? If today you're one of those people who thinks, well, I'm going to get to heaven one day, I'm going to receive salvation one day because I've done this and I've given this, your good works, your money, it will perish with you on the day of Christ Jesus. There is no other way unto salvation but through Jesus Christ and the work that he did. Amen? He is the only way. And I know that there are people in this world today who say, well, that's awfully narrow. Yes, it is. But I didn't make it up. God did. And some people say, well, that's awfully exclusive. You're right, it is. And there is only one name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. And I know people will say, well, that's not politically correct, and it's not all-inclusive, and it's not very nice. But it's God's way. And it reveals his love in such a powerful way, because he who knew no sin became sin for us. God demonstrates his love for you and I, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if we say, no, I'm going to come in another way, I don't need the work that Jesus did, then we are spitting upon the work that God's Son did on our behalf. He is the only way to salvation. And so Peter looks at this man who tried to buy the gift of God with money. He says, you have no part or lot in this matter because your heart is not right. Therefore, what ought he to do? Verse 22, what's the first word? What is it? Say it loud. Repent. Repent. The person whose heart is not right before God needs to repent. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray to God, if perhaps that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. You need to repent. It was the message that John the Baptist gave in Matthew chapter 3, the message that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 4. It was the message that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And now it's Peter here in Acts chapter 8. He says to Simon the magician, you need to repent. Your heart is not right before God. You need to repent and you need to pray and ask for God's forgiveness. Because I perceive, verse 23, that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. He says, you are in bondage because of your sin. Man is in bondage because of his sin, in that he has departed from the clear counsel and teaching of God's word. Man is in bondage, dead in trespasses and sins, and unless he repents, he will one day die physically and stand before God for judgment, and God will judge. God is a loving God. He is a merciful God. He is a gracious and awesome God, but he will also by no means clear the guilty. And the soul that sins shall die. And not just a physical death, but the Bible reveals a spiritual death, the second death, wherein we read in Revelation at the end of the Bible that death and hell will be cast into the lake that burns with fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of outer darkness and torment for eternity. Doesn't sound like a nice place. And the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all that would come to repentance. And so he says through Peter to this man, you need to repent because you are in bondage because of sin. Notice how Simon responded. Verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray you to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. He did not want to experience judgment. But instead of doing what Peter told him to do in repenting and praying to God for forgiveness, he says to Peter, "You pray that I wouldn't receive any of this judgment. Please pray for me." But the fact is, I cannot pray for you. Your brother can't pray for you, your sister, your father, your mother, your friend. Nobody can pray for you on behalf of you before God. You need to go to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness yourself. Even Pope Peter can't do it. You've got to come to him and confess your sin to him. We have an advocate with the Father, we're told in 1 John chapter 1. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But we've got to come to him. Simon the magician did not go directly to Jesus. Instead, he said to Peter, "Well, you pray for me. Pray that I wouldn't receive this judgment." And there is a tradition in the church. Church tradition holds that Simon the magician did not repent. Instead, he went on to continue teaching false heresy. And so it would appear that he did not do what the Lord, through Peter, told him to do. And yet, we read in verse 25, "They, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." They continued to go on their way preaching the gospel. And Simon went his way as Peter continued going on in his. In this passage, we see this individual who had an appearance of godliness. He followed after Philip. He was baptized. He seemed to be a part of the church. And yet, from everything we can tell here, he still remained with a wicked heart and would not repent. The fact is, there are many, many within the church throughout the world and throughout the time of church history, that they had an appearance of godliness, but they had never repented. And Jesus tells us the sad fact there in Matthew chapter 7 that many on the day of Christ Jesus will say, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did wonderful works in your name." And he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." You see, even Judas cast demons out of people. Even Judas performed mighty works in Matthew chapter 10, and yet he was the son of perdition. The enemy, our adversary, the devil, had entered into his heart. I believe that Judas died in his sin, and yet he was able to do good works. And there are people that do good works, and they think that those good works will get them into heaven, but on the day of Christ Jesus, the Lord will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." I pray that nobody in this room would be among that group, and I don't believe that any of you would, because you'd probably get up and leave by now. However, if the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to you today, don't leave this place without doing what Simon could not do. Repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Father, I thank you that you are not willing that any should perish. You do not delight in the death of the wicked. You desire that all men would come to repentance. And Lord, I thank you that you have saved us. Thank you, Lord, for saving our souls. We praise you today, Lord, for giving us the inheritance that is only received by turning to you in faith. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here as we step out of this place today. God, give us the strength by your Spirit, the power to walk in faith and obedience. Lord, help us to be bright, shining lights in a dark world. Lord, I pray that you would raise up from this church and the other churches in our nation those that would press out into the work, Lord, that we would take back ground. Lord, that we would see the body of Christ equipped, strengthened, and built up in these last days that we're living in. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.